Thanks for checking out this message from Radiant Life Church. Grab your Bible, and a pad of paper, and a pen. Let's dive in.
Would you stand this morning for the reading of God's Word? There's so much beauty and richness in here, isn't there? We'll be in Ephesians today, starting at chapter 1. I probably should introduce myself before, shouldn't I? No, I don't need to. You guys know who I am. Ephesians 1, starting at verse 3. Blessed is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavens and in Christ. For he chose us in him before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless in love before him. He predestined us to be adopted as sons through Jesus Christ for himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace that he lavished on us in the beloved one. In him we have redemption through his blood. We have the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace that he richly poured out on us with all wisdom and understanding. He made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure that he purposed in Christ as a plan for the right time to bring everything together in Christ, both things in heaven and things on earth, all in him. In him we have also received an inheritance, because we were predestined according to the plan of the one who works out everything in agreement with the purpose of his will, so that we who had already put our hope in Christ might bring praise to his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and when you believed, you were sealed in him with the promised Holy Spirit. He is the down payment of our inheritance until the redemption of the possession to the praise of his glory. This is the word of the Lord.
Church family, you may be seated. Well, welcome to Radiant Life this morning. I'm Ryan. I'm our lead pastor. Welcome those watching online as well. Thanks for joining us. We are in part two of a series titled Formed, and we're just asking the question of how are we formed in Christ, right? We are formed by the world, and we are also deformed by our sin, but we are formed into Christ as we journey this spiritual journey. We have a saying here at Radiant Life. We say this, we get into the Word. Okay, one more time, okay? One more time with just a little bit more enthusiasm, all right? A little bit more. All right, you ready? Because you guys had a lot of more sleep than the 9 o'clock service, right? You got more caffeine in you? Anyone? No? Some of you need to go get more caffeine right now. Let's do it. All right, ready? We get into the Word. Right? And we don't want it just to get into here. We want it to move from head knowledge down 18 inches to heart transformation. Right? God's Word is a way that he reveals who he is in his will. And I love that because we get to know the character of God through his word. This series, as we're looking, I love these two verses. Galatians chapter 4, 9. It says, my little children, for whom I am again in anguish of childbirth until Christ is, what's that one word? Until Christ is formed in you. Romans 8, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed into the image of his son. And this is what this series, what I want to do through it, is it's journey through some key stages of our spiritual development as we pursue to become formed into the image of Christ, to be conformed and molded into Jesus. That's what we're going to do. So just as a heads up, today, the first half of the message is I'm going to be a professor, and it's going to be heady for a little bit. Okay, so turn to your neighbor and say, get ready. Okay, and then for the other half, I'm gonna put on my pastor hat and be very pastoral and how do we apply this and what this thing means for us today. But as we need to understand this question that I've been wrestling with for a while, and I hope you as well, as we journey to look more like Jesus, is this. What is the Spirit's work within us, helping us move out of our broken, sin-stained flesh and into the fullness of life God has for us? What is the Spirit doing inside of us as we are becoming fully alive in Jesus Christ? Or you can ask this question, how do we make sense of our stories in light of the resurrection of Jesus in the kingdom of God? What is happening to me that I know I'm not, that addiction isn't there anymore? What actually happened to me? Why does this matter now in light of Jesus' resurrection and the kingdom of God coming here on earth as it is in heaven? And I think that there are core concepts that I'm going to be truthful, I think got out of the church and got into the education in colleges and seminaries, and I think they need to get back into the church. I think these are theology that we have to understand to have an understanding and a solid foundation as disciple makers, so we can help people understand what is happening and what's going on inside their soul. These are words like election and salvation and justification and regeneration, sanctification, affliction, mortification, vivification, participation, multiplication. And some of you are like, what in the world is going on right there? Those are all theological terms, okay, to help us understand being formed into the image of Jesus Christ. Some of those up on the screen there are together. So salvation, justification, and regeneration kind of happen in a moment, if you will, those three things. And we're going to unpack these, not all today, so take a deep breath, all right? But we'll be professors for a little bit and then pastors, and it's going to be a beautiful journey. But before we jump in, because I'm going to have three conversations with you today. Conversation's gonna, number one is, what is this doctrine that we're gonna talk about? Conversation number two will be, what's the truth of this doctrine? And then conversation number three will be, what does this doctrine produce within me? The application part. But before we jump in, since we're gonna learn over the series some theological terms, we have to know something. Two words, confessional theology and functional theology. So perhaps some of you Radiant Institute students, you're gonna know this stuff right here. On one side, you have confessional theology, which is a set of beliefs and doctrines of the faith. This is what you and I would probably hold to and confess. Maybe for some of us, we in our childhood or different churches we attend, we recite creeds, right? The Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, those are things. Those are confessional theologies of this is what we believe. But on the opposite side of that is functional theology. Functional theology is your confession and belief now impacting the way you live your life. It's one thing just to confess it and believe it. It's another thing when that changes the way you live your life. Functional theology. Let me give you an example. An example of this. We would probably confess and all believe theologically that God is a healing God. That God can heal. But functionally, our prayers don't resemble that. We wonder, God, can you actually do this? And then we give caveats out. God, if it's not your will, it's okay. You don't have to do it. And we pray differently now. Does that make sense? And here's the thing. There's a gap between what you believe, confessional theology, and what you do and how you behave. Make sense? Good, I've only got the attention of the front row people so far. That's all I hear, all right? That's all I hear. We got a long journey to go through, my friends. Here we go, okay? So let's go to conversation number one. I am going to talk about the doctrine of election. Now, some of us are like, uh-oh. You're going to go there. Because perhaps the doctrine of election is actually sparked significant debates over centuries over biblical scholars and theologians. Is this doctrine here? But I think this is a beautiful doctrine, and I'm not going to talk about there's two extremes of this doctrine. I want us to be dead center in everything that we do. Not every believer in the world thinks there's much tension around this doctrine as those in America. Because those in America, we live in a very free culture, you know, praise God, right? Like the American culture is free. We make choices. And oftentimes we take those choices and liberty into our faith as well. And we have free will to make choices. But not all Christians across the globe think that there's an issue with this doctrine. And we'll discuss that. But here's my desire today. My desire is to be faithful to the Word of God. And let's jump in to see what does this doctrine have to say to us? So it's going to feel like this. It's going to feel like we're all jumping into a lake of mystery together. And I just want us to go there today. Can we just jump in together? We will not have this doctrine solved. But in the end, it should move us to some things. But some of you will walk away at the end of our time together feeling like you are head over and you're just like, I'm drowning now. I have no idea what Pastor Ryan even said or how this applies in my life, and I just don't get it. I don't want you to be there either. I love what pastor and evangelist George Whitefield said. Every time he got done preaching, he would tell his audience this: go and learn what this meaneth. That's what I want you to do. That's exactly what I want you to do today. And here's the tragic thing. This doctrine has been very divisive and discouraging, even though I believe in Scripture we're given this for unity within the church. It's almost like this doctrine is a family secret. Because please hear this. The unregenerate mind who is lost and doesn't know God will never understand this. Only those who have been regenerated and come into the faith by Holy Spirit can understand this doctrine. So the lost world has no idea what this doctrine is, but you and I can understand the beauty of it. And this doctrine, by the way, as Pastor Ryan read from Ephesians chapter 1, it is all insider language, okay? Check this out. I'm not gonna read it all, but do you know how many ours and us's and we are in those verses that we read together? It is all family language. And there's more: us, we, us, us. We, there's so much of the family insider language there. And if you aren't aware that God is seeking you into a relationship, you'll never understand this doctrine. The doctrine of election, I believe this, the doctrine of election is to comfort those who are saved, not to confuse those who are lost. It is insider, it's for us. I love what Charles Spurgeon says on this doctrine. He'll be on the screen. He says this. He's known as the Prince of Preachers. He says, when I was coming to Christ, I thought I was doing it all myself. And though I sought the Lord earnestly, I had no idea the Lord was seeking me. So in this quote, he's saying, listen, when I became a Christian, I didn't realize that as I was seeking the Lord, he's coming and seeking me at the same time. This doctrine gets to a heart question of ours. Have you ever asked yourself this question? How do you come to become a Christian? How do you come to become a Christian? And please hear me. I'm not saying, well, I said the sinner's prayer. Like I said a prayer and accepted the Lord. I'm not saying that. I'm saying prior to that moment, how did you ever get into a place to say that sinner's prayer? What's going on before that moment? What's going on before you, quote unquote, I got saved? What's happening inside of you? What's transpiring before that event? I mean, this is the two battles of this doctrine. I love this. Did we choose to be saved or did God choose us to be saved? Well, one is it? Or maybe it's both. Let's journey together. Conversation number one. What is this doctrine? What in the world is Pastor Ryan talking about? Well, if you look at the book of Ephesians, this is a map of the ancient world, and our letter is written to the church in Ephesus, right dab in the middle. It's a city that Paul always wanted to go to. There's a moment where Paul wanted to go to Ephesus as he's church planting all throughout the ancient world. And unfortunately, it said the Spirit of God kind of moved him away and didn't want him to go there. And then for a brief moment, he's able to go. And then eventually, he's able to go to this city for about 2.5 to 3 years. He gets to sit there. And we know from Scripture, according to the book of Acts, he is there at least 2 years preaching and teaching in the synagogues and in their educational spaces. And here is an artist rendering, whatever the R word is, of what Ephesus would have looked like during Paul's days. We have to understand something with this city as we jump into this letter. This city is massive. This city alone has over 250,000 people in population. This is a fourth largest city in the ancient world. It's a port city. As you can see that the Aegean Sea's there, but waterways came in. It was one of the largest port cities. In fact, here's another rendition, a rendering of the theater that's there. The theater itself held 24,000 people. This city was known for three things. It was known for its commerce. Oh, if you were a business owner and you were living in the ancient world, you want to start your business in Ephesus. It was known as its education. So if you wanted to be a professor, you wanted the best education, go to Ephesus. And they have a massive library there that you can still see today. I mean, this city would blow your mind. Not only that is if you wanted entertainment, they've got the best theater in the ancient world. 24,000 people can sit there. I mean, if this was the city that was hopping in the ancient world. But there's a problem with this city. You see, the city worshiped over 50 pagan gods and goddesses alone in that city. There were pagan temples everywhere. Name a pagan god or goddess, they probably worshiped it there. And it's this city that Paul, it's like Paul's getting this heavenly download saying, hey, Christians who live in this city, this is my perspective from God to you. That there's some choosing that God has on your life. There's some preordained thing that God has you here to be holy and blameless to the people in Ephesus. It's as if God in Ephesians chapter 1 is giving his point of view on his people. Because God's point of view, he is all-knowing. But our human point of view, we have limited knowledge. He has an internal perspective. We have a very temporal perspective. God has a sovereign will. We have free will. God is perfect in his love. And oh, so many times, how much time our love is conditional and imperfect. He has righteous judgment. We have imperfect judgment. God sees the heart. You and I see the exterior of people. God is holy. He is perfect. We are sinful and imperfect before Christ. He has an unchanging nature. You and I in humanity, we know we have a very changing nature. And God has a redemptive focus, and we have an immediate, particularly today in our culture that's 24/7 and always moving, we have an immediate focus. It's almost as if Ephesians 1, the way Paul starts his letter, is I want to take you on top of the mountain and show you God's perspective of who he is on you. Journey with me to the top of this mountain, and I want you to know that even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, Christians in Ephesus, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. There is something special here in this letter as we kick off Ephesians chapter 1 together. He is laying a foundation. And this is known as the doctrine of election. Or you can interchange election with these words, predestination or elect. In fact, that word predestination shows up five or six times, depending on the translation you like most, five or six times in the New Testament, and the word elect shows up 18 times. In other words, we can't get this idea of some sort of predestination and election out of our minds because it's all saturated in the New Testament. So in conversation number one, I want to give you just the definition of this doctrine, of what's happening. Because I'm asking the question for those of us who are Christians today, how did you come to become a Christian? What was happening inside of you before the moment of your salvation that took you there? All right. So here are three definitions from just Bible dictionaries I grabbed, okay? Number one, you could say the doctrine of election is this, God's plan to bring salvation to his people and his world. God's choice of a person or people group for a specific purpose, mission, or salvation. And God chooses a people or individuals to belong to him in a unique way. Now, this can get played out in two different ways, okay? And these are the two sides of this. You have what's known as corporate election or individual election. All right, so let me focus real quick and try to understand corporate election. Remember, I'm Professor Bibb right now. I'll become Pastor Ryan in just a few moments. Corporate election, when people look at the doctrine of election, it's this. It's kind of two-pronged, okay? Two-pronged. It's God elects and chooses or predestines his people to be the church. But at the same time, individuals have free will to grab a hold of God and become part of the elect, which is the church. Does that make sense? A little bit? I need a little bit more from like half to the back, right? Does this make sense? Okay, I'm gonna try my best, all right? So I need a little bit more, because if you don't say anything, I think you don't get it. All right, does that make sense? So just if you are able to say it, then I'll be like, okay, they're getting it. Or if not, I'll reword my words, okay? So this is, I need feedback on this. When an individual has free will to grab a hold of God and become part of the church, which God has elected to be his people, all that we and us language, there's a word called prevenient grace. Let me hear you say prevenient grace. What this means is that God is working on us before we say, if you will, the sinner's prayer, before we come on. He is working on every individual to draw people to him in order that they will eventually grab a hold of him and become saved, okay? Then you have individual election. This is another version or extreme of the doctrine of election, which says this, and many hold to this, that God elects or preordains individuals to become his church. Those people have no free will. God has elected, he knows who his people are, and it doesn't matter, God chooses who he wants to save. Okay? Yes, yes, yes. Thank you. All right? That's awesome. All right, so you've got those two, this corporate and individual. Okay, the question becomes, as we get off conversation number one, is this. How do you reconcile predestination, this idea that you see in Scripture? I mean, it says you're predestined, God chose, and God's sovereign will and choosing and predestined before the foundation of the earth, people, but yet thinking free will's in Scripture too. And some of us have that journey of knowing what God told us. God said, I will do that if you obey. If you surrender, I'm going to do this. And grabbing a hold of him. So how do we reconcile these two? And I think that's the beautiful mystery here. It's a beautiful mystery. Does God preordain and elect? Absolutely. But does man have free will? Absolutely. Well, how do they come together? It's a mystery. But it's beautiful. So let's go to conversation number two. Let's talk about three quick truths of this doctrine that we see in Scripture. Okay? The doctrine of election, truth number one is this. We cannot deny God's election. We can't. Why? It's all over Scripture. How many of us, we would know that in the Old Testament, God clearly chose Abraham. Of all the people, he chose Abraham to say, it's going to be through you, Abraham. I'm choosing you. And all my blessings for all generations, eventually Jesus would come from him, that it will be from you, Abraham. And of all the people that lived, it was Abraham he chose. We know that the Israelites became God's people. He did not choose the Canaanites or the Philistines or the Edomites or the Moabites or the Mosquito Bites. He chose the Hebrew people out of everyone in the ancient world to be his people. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6 says this, you are a holy people belonging to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has, what's that one word? Chosen. Has chosen you to be his own possession out of all the peoples on the face of the earth. So we know, does God choose? Yeah, he has that ability. He has sovereign will. He chooses sometimes who will absolutely follow after him. John, in the book of John in the New Testament, Jesus says this to his 12 disciples, you didn't choose me. But I chose you. I mean, he lays it out. None of the 12 disciples came up to Jesus and said, Jesus, pick me, pick me. Like, I'm choosing you. He said, no, you 12, I came to you. I chose you to be my 12. There was a specific choosing of the 12. In Acts, it talks about this, Peter's preaching. Acts 2:39. For the promise is for you and for all your children and all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will. What's the word? We'll call. So you have this calling on people. This is what's happening before our moment of salvation. There's a calling that God has on people to come to know him. Acts 13:48. Woo! When the Gentiles heard this, they rejoiced and honored the word of the Lord, and all who had been appointed to eternal life believed. This one will get your head scratching. So all who are already appointed to believed, believed. So there was already an appointing before they ever even said yes to Jesus Christ to become a Christian. And we got to wrestle with this. It's in scripture. Lydia in Acts chapter 14. Lydia, check out the story of Lydia. It says this: the Lord opened her heart to respond to what Paul was saying. And Lydia becomes a Christian. It does not say Lydia opened her own heart and then got saved. It says the Lord opened her heart. God's literally going, Lydia, I'm going to open your heart because I need you. You need salvation, right? Romans 8, verses 29 through 30. Look at all this. For those he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed into the image of Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those he predestined, he called. And those he called, he justified. And those he justified, he glorifies. I'm not done yet, by the way. Still point number one. We got to get it. It's all in scripture, right? First to Thessalonians. For we know, brothers and sisters, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and the Holy Spirit and with full assurance, right? Then Paul writes another letter to the church in Thessaloniki and says, but we ought to thank God always for you, brothers and sisters, loved by the Lord, because from the beginning, God has chosen you for salvation through the sanctification by the Spirit through belief in the truth. Even to the Christians in Thessaloniki, from the beginning, God chose you for salvation. And then lastly, Revelation 13. Everyone whose name was not written from the foundation of the world in the book of life. There is a book of life, according to Revelation, that before the beginning of the world, there's names in it of who's going to be saved and not. And it says before, it was already written. We can't get rid of this truth. Is it absolutely in there? Yeah. And here's what's interesting. When someone comes and gets saved, they don't normally say, oh, I saved. We normally say, God saves, don't we? We normally go, God saved me. You didn't go up to them and say, man, I saved myself. That was great. I came to God. It was great. I saved myself. We all, even our language without even knowing it, we say, Jesus saves. God saves. It's all in scripture. Behold the mystery. You're like, Ryan, what about free will? Hold the mystery. Truth number two out of three. Truth two is this. No one can make themselves a Christian. Only God can make someone a Christian. We sing about it. Here's what I mean about it. It is only by the grace of God you and I are saved. There's nothing you did to earn your salvation. There's no good enough good deeds in this world to earn your salvation. It is only by the grace of God that you're saved. And Paul writes to the church in Colossae and says this, it, referring to the gospel, look what's happening. It's bearing fruit and growing all over the world, just as it has among you, since the day you heard it of the gospel and truly or came to truly appreciate God's what?
Grace.
God's grace. Paul's sitting there going, listen, it's happening all over the world. People appreciating and coming to know God's grace, and they're getting saved, and it's bearing fruit, and it's growing just like it did with you all. It's almost like grace is starting to get lived out now. It's not just a word we sing because we like the hymn Amazing Grace. No, grace stopped being a word and it becomes a living reality for you and I. That we're not saved on our own merit. It's the grace of God. And we can't help but share it now with other people. Man, God saved me. I didn't do anything to deserve it, but God saved me from my sins. And I want to look real quick at Paul's resume. We introduced to him in the book of Acts as Saul. I want to introduce to you his resume before Christ and then after Christ. This guy who wrote about 66% of your New Testament. Before Christ, we were told in Scripture he was complicit in murder. He was a persecutor of Christians. He was a religious extremist, and he was violent and ruthless. I'll be honest, not a guy I want to take to coffee. This is who he is. And then Paul's resume after Christ. I think we'd all agree that those aren't good behaviors. Those are bad. Stay away from those. Then he meets God radically. And Christians come into his life, and God says, I have a special calling on Paul. He's going to go be the greatest missionary we've ever seen in the ancient world. And then Paul writes, he goes into the ancient world, he's put in churches everywhere, and he writes letters to them, which we have in the New Testament. And this is what he says he realizes after Christ. For I am the last of the apostles. He wrote that to the church in Corinth about probably mid-40s to early 50s. Look at the humility here. I'm like one of the last. I'm not first. Then he says to the letter that you and I are looking at in Ephesians, which is written about mid-50s to late 50s, some will say even into the early 60s. Look what he tells them. I am the very least of all the saints. What do you think as Paul is getting older and older, what's happening inside his spirit? He's understanding grace. He's understanding this amazing work that Jesus Christ did for him. And then finally, towards the end of his last letters he's writing, probably late 50s to early 60s, when he's writing to Timothy, who's the pastor in Ephesus that we're reading the letter to the Christians in his church, he tells Timothy, I'm the greatest of sinners. I realize who I was. See, for Paul, grace stopped being a word and it started becoming a living reality for him. I understand it was nothing I did, but it's the grace of God and I'm gonna write about it. Jesus writes this too. Get this real quick. Jesus says this in John 6:44. He says this, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me, what is that one word circled? It's draws. No one can come to the Father unless the Father who sent me draws him to me. I want to ask that question again. How do you come to become a Christian? Did you choose to be saved, or did God choose you? Or is the answer, yep. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Lean in. The drawing is the basis for the coming. That is what prevenient grace is. Why are you ever able to say the sinner's prayer? Because the Father is drawing you. The Father is in pursuit of you. He's known as the hound of heaven. Like a hound dog that goes in pursuit. God is in pursuit of his creation. And you may be sitting here going, objection, Pastor Ryan, I don't like this doctrine. I don't like it. I thought I had a little bit more of a choice. It goes against my free will philosophy. I'm struggling with this. Let me bring you two things real quick. Number one is this, understand our position. Understand our position. You may be sitting and going, how is this doctrine fair? Number one, our position. Listen, the starting point is we are fallen human beings before a perfect, holy God. That is who we are. We are immoral human beings in needing of grace and to be saved. We don't start at a place of great morality and we're good. I mean, just watch a child grow up. We don't teach our kids how to sin. They just know how to do it, right? We try to get that out of them from a young age. I mean, how selfish is a young kid? Put kids in a room together in toys. What do they say all the time? Mine, mine. No, don't want to share. I mean, the selfishness just rises up with kids. You see it. We have to understand our starting position. We are a sinner that deserves judgment, not a moral person deserving mercy. All right? In other words, look at this. We deserve judgment because of our immorality and spiritual formation, but God gives us mercy to come to know him. But here's the issue in our culture. It's all about your self-formation. It's all about you. You're a good person. Your starting point is mercy. All right, truth, you come up with your own truth. You're good, and then maybe there's judgment along the way. Maybe at the end of the life, we don't know what happens. Maybe there's judgment, but your starting point in self-formation is already you're good. The spiritual formation worldview is you are immoral and needing of a savior because you are a sinful person. Dr. James Kennedy says this. He illustrates it this way. I know five men who are about to rob a bank. I try to convince them not to commit the crime, but these men, evil-natured as they are, run for their car. I tackle one of the men and wrestle him to the ground. The others drive off to the bank. In the process, a guard is shot, and the four men are sentenced to the electric chair. Can the one man whom I tackle say, I didn't go to the electric chair because I'm better than the others? Of course not. He was spared because I tackled him, not because his heart wasn't in the robbery. Those who go to hell have no one to blame but themselves. And those who go to heaven have no one to praise but Jesus Christ. C.S. Lewis says this. There are only two kinds of people in the world. In the end, those who say to God, thy will be done. And to those whom God says, thy will be done. All that are hell, they choose it. Without that self-choice, there would be no hell. It's our position. Immoral beings to start. And then second here is this. What about God's part? That's our objection. We are immoral. We don't deserve it. But God's part is this. Found in 1 Timothy, again, the pastor who's leading the church in Ephesus, he says this. Paul's writing to him. This is good and it pleases God our Savior who wants everyone to be what? That's, you want to know the heart of God? It's right there. Hey, Timothy, as you are pastoring this church in Ephesus, and it's pagan, and it's awful, and it's one of the largest cities in the world, you got to know God's heart. It's to everyone to be saved as you pastor them. It's to be everyone to be saved, to come to the knowledge of the truth. That's his love for us, which leads to truth. And the last truth, number three, is this. God's love has no beginning and is therefore it's unconditional. I'm thankful for that. I'm thankful that I don't have to clean up myself before I get to God because, first of all, I probably wouldn't clean up myself very good. Why? Because there's sin-tainted nature within us. And my bent will always be on the flesh and sin unless I am regenerated by the power of Holy Spirit in my life. My bent will always be that way. Romans 5:8. This should blow our minds as I read it last week too. But God proves his own love for us and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While you were still a sinner, Christ died. And then Ephesians Chapter 1, we looked at it. In what? In?
Love.
In love, look what he did. He predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ. I'm going to quote Buddy the Elf. You didn't know he was a theologian, did you? This may be your first message ever that you get Charles Spurgeon, C.S. Lewis, and Buddy the Elf all in a quote. Buddy the Elf says this, I'm in love and I'm in love and I don't care who knows it.
One more time.
A worship team, make your way up. Worship team. It's an unconditional love. And I'm going to let everyone know about it. Was it before the moment I said a prayer, the hound of heaven was pursuing my heart? Because God's heart is for all people to be saved. And why was I able to respond and grab a hold with free will to God? Because he was pursuing me with his grace. Ephesus, I want to give you God's point of view. You're living in a dark culture, but know who you are, Ephesus. Real quick, how does this play out? What should this doctrine to produce within us? Yes, it should produce a great mystery because there's a mystery with God, and that's okay, where our finite minds must just say there's mystery. And that builds the muscle of faith and the muscle of trust. But what should it build inside us? It should build a holy confidence. Ephesians, a little further. Now in him too is able to do above all and beyond all that we ask or think according to the power that's in work within us. It's a holy boldness and confidence knowing God is working inside of me. God's working something inside of me. And to the church in Philippi, I am sure of this, that he who started a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. It should put inside of us this doctrine of a holy confidence within us that God is on the move and he's working things out according to his perfect sovereign will that sometimes you and I just don't understand. But to trust him, which leads to the second thing it should produce within us, a longing for people to come to know Christ. To come and have that Buddy the Elf experience. I'm in love, and I don't care who knows it. It should put a passion inside of us to reach our friends and our neighbors and our family and the people that we see each and every day at school and at work and in our neighborhoods. To experience this love, to be awakened, to let them know that there is a God who loves them and is currently in pursuit of them. It should have a burning passion. Three, should cause us to have radical humility, knowing that I've come to know and to believe the love that God has for me. Truth be told, you can look inside and say, actually, I'm not that great. But God, he laid the foundation for me. It should bring us to our knees in humility to know it's not me, it's him. And it leads us to the last. This doctrine should lead us to an awe to worship. That God, you are great. There's a mystery about you. And do you have the right to choose who you want? Absolutely. But did you also give us free will to choose? Absolutely. I'm in awe of you. I'm in awe that while I was still a sinner, you're pursuing me. We should have an awe in our worship because of this doctrine. How did you come to become a Christian? God was in pursuit. So don't give up on that lost person or that wayward son and daughter, because God is still in pursuit of them. That's why I said, man, the longing for people to come to know, this should drop us to our knees. Say, God, open their eyes. I know you're in pursuit. Help them to see you and know you. Help them to see you and know you. You're in pursuit of them. How can God be sovereign? How can he predestine and how can he choose us and man still have free will? It's the mystery of our faith. Does God have a sovereignty to call and elect people to himself? Absolutely. But does that mean that we're not responsible for whether we believe in Christ. No, we are responsible. Every single person is responsible for how we will respond to Christ. God is in charge, absolutely. But we make choices as well. So I close with this. This is really my close. I called you guys up early, but you're doing great. Close. Every day for months, we walk by this door together. Every day. Months go by, now it's years go by, and we keep looking at this door. And we notice something above this door each and every day you and I walk by it. The door reads, "Whosoever will, let them come." And we see it, and now we're years and 10 years, 15 years down the road. We walk by this door, and we finally stop at it. Whosoever will, let them come. And we finally decide that day, I'm going to open the door, and I'm going to go in. And you and I grab open the door, the handle to that red door. We open it. It's the family of God inside waiting us. We walk in and we realize, oh my gosh, I'm new. I have a new family now. And the family tells you, but turn around and look at the door. And you and I turn around and we look at the door, and from the inside of the door, it says, "Chosen in Christ from the foundation of the world." Well, wait a minute. We open the door, we go back outside, but it says, "Whosoever will, let them come." But I chose to come. But this side of the door says, "Chosen in Christ from the foundation of the world." That's the beauty of the doctrine of election. Free will and sovereignty. It should cause us to fall on our knees in worship. So church family, will you please stand? Heavenly Father, let us never just stop ceasing to be amazed by you. The hound of heaven in pursuit of us while we were still sinners, pursuing us, even in our mess and in our baggage. But you took it all on the cross for us. You bore it all for us. And we are in awe of that. Thank you for choosing us before the foundation of the earth. Thank you for pursuing us in our sin. And thank you that we have the ability to grab a hold of you and say yes to the one who bore it all. Oh, Lord Jesus, we have such gratitude for the mystery that's in our faith.
Thanks for listening to this message from Radiant Life Church. To get to know us better, check out theradiantlife.church. Be sure to follow us on Facebook, YouTube, and Instagram.